You know, spending time in Judges is not kind of a blessed experience. It's a very, very tough book, maybe the darkest, one of the darkest sections of Scripture. Let's take this outline first, and I'd like to walk through what we are attempting to cover today. And so I'm going to go through the outline before I commence with Caleb and Joshua and their aging faithfully that's described for us. By way of introduction then, Caleb and Joshua in Psalm 106, we'll get to that in a moment. But I wanted you to see the structure of Judges, because it took me a long time of reading in Judges before I grasped that there is a literary structure to that book. There's two parts to the prologue, and there's two parts to the epilogue. And if you just were to take those first two chapters of the prologue and then study the last two, three chapters of Judges, you'd pretty much have the message of Judges. And then in between, you've got the 12, some count Abimelech, so you've got 13, but it's really 12 judges. Abimelech is sort of an offshoot of Gideon in between. And those are described in either greater or lesser terms. Some, there's real elaboration, like with Gideon and with Samson. Not the kind of elaboration that our children get in Sunday school, but an elaboration. But it is the beginning, the prologue, and the Old Testament sense of duality, of a double witness, I think is carried through both with the prologue and with the epilogue. And so often things are really described kind of twice in order for us to get the message. And that may also be a sign of a fairly oral culture that is used to hearing. So you hear it once and you hear it again. So notice under number two, the trajectory of decline into apostasy. This whole book is oriented to a downward spiral into evil, greater evil, and apostasy. But you see that chiastic structure there. Prologue one, prologue two, then Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon. Gideon is at the center of the book. And it's meant that Deborah and Abimelech are sort of parallel. And then Jephthah and Ehud are parallel. And then Samson, the last judge, and Othniel are parallel. And then you have a two-part epilogue. It's helpful to see that kind of chiastic structure in the book. You do realize that the Bible is not a Western book. And it is sourced in a geography and a time and a history that's very different from ours. I think there's some significance to the fact that the Bible takes shape in a geography that is at the center of civilizations, Asia, Europe, Africa. And we in the Americas are an offshoot of those cultures. Nor do I think that the Bible was designed for preaching, at least not our style of preaching. Our style of preaching maybe gets in the way at times of understanding the whole counsel of God. You take a paragraph, we read it in worship, we preach on it. But unless we're very conscious of preaching that section in the light of the whole, in the light of both the whole of that particular biblical book and in the whole of salvation history, we kind of aren't getting the message. And that's where taking a few verses out of Samson or just sort of telling his story, or Gideon or Deborah, kind of misses what a lot of people think Samuel's the one who put Judges together, misses the message that was intended. Our attempt here this afternoon is to try to maybe counter that. So often, I think we truncate the biblical text when we come to preach it. We probably should be preaching longer sections so that you both have the fallen human condition and God's redemptive provision. And until you get both of those together, I don't think you really have a message. So it's the fallen human condition, God's redemptive provision. And so at times I think the text is long, maybe longer than what we can actually read as Scripture. But nevertheless, it is ought to be the preaching text. Number three, there's a set of threes that you'll notice in Judges. The messenger of Yahweh plays a significant role in those three episodes that are described, that are referenced there. Interestingly, women attack men's heads three times in Judges. A spike in the head, a stone on the head, and a shaved head. Whoever's putting this together is putting that together. And then prophetic speeches where it's almost like here you're running this narrative and all of a sudden there is this interlude where God breaks in and speaks, whether through the prophet or through the angel of the Lord. And then Ephraim again and again shows up at the Jordan, crossing the Jordan. Number four, women play a significant role in Judges. The Scriptures sometimes are so implicit. Westerners, just by habit, are fairly explicit. And so you are questioning, what do we interpret from these various references to women in this book, and how should we read it? So I would think that whatever conclusion we come to, talking to myself right now, you should be pretty humble about it and maybe tentative because it's not explicitly stated how we should conclude. But we have to draw from those, we're meant to draw from those incidents. What do they mean? Number five, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God is a repeated refrain, as you see there in the references. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot their Lord. At times you wonder, did you ever even hear the Ten Commandments? Was there ever even any sense of the Decalogue? How could you be so clueless? Jephthah, remember, as you read through Judges, I hope, my daughter asked, well, do they read through Judges before you start talking? Jephthah kills his daughter because he had made this vow that the first person coming out of the house he would sacrifice to Yahweh. And what she's able to, have to remind myself, I think she had 14 days. Anybody remember? 14 days of being on her own weeping with her friends because she wasn't going to be able to be a mother, get married. All you have to do is look at Leviticus 5. Where it explicates how to get out of a hastily made vow. You sacrifice a lamb. And it's all written out there. There is a way out of a stupid vow. And at any point, Jephthah could have decided that anytime in the 14 days. Did no one say, hey, Jephthah, you may have thought it was going to be a lamb that came out of your house. I hope he didn't think it was going to be a servant. He certainly didn't expect it to be his daughter, his one and only daughter, his one and only daughter. Look, you got a way out of this that's totally respectful. It's embedded in the law. It's for you on this occasion. It looks like nobody said that to him. That's how clueless they were to the law of God. We're talking about number five, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, that refrain. And then the second one, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Number six, the judges' timeline is very confusing. We'll talk a bit about that, but in Acts 13, where Paul is speaking, why don't you turn there? This will help set it. Acts 13, the Apostle Paul gives us a timeline within which these events took place. Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 22. We won't bother with the 1 Kings reference, but you can look at that later if you like. Acts chapter 13, verse 16 is the full message what Paul is saying there in Poseidon, Antioch. He's standing up, motion with his hand, fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. And he gives this short synopsis of salvation history. Verse 18, for about 40 years he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. So what the Apostle Paul is stating here in approximate terminology, I think, is that this episode from the Exodus to the time of, and he describes that, you know, I shouldn't have cut the sentence there. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. So up until Samuel, it's about a 450-year period. And then the people asked for a king. It's helpful to realize that the judges are not in a linear pattern here. So it's not one judge to the next judge to the next judge, and you just add up the years as they're described in Judges. They're overlapping. You see the map there? The regions, the various regions that the judges judged in. Those times and region, the times overlap with the tenure of the judges. So I say here in this paragraph below number six, the book of Judges is historical, but it's not history as we think of history, dated, linear, chronological. It's prophetic history in service of theology. It's making a point. It's really preaching. It's more like the way we tell our family story than it is like listing facts and keeping records. Its primary meaning is not the preservation of the history of Israel. Laura Smith writes, this is a book of prophetic proclamation intended to communicate truth that is essential for faith and life. If it is considered apart from the entire sweep of salvation history, I see no way to interpret it as good news. But set within the grand narrative of Scripture, Judges fills an essential role. So the structure of Judges underscores the totality of Israel's apostasy. There's 12 judges, 6 are major, and we know something about those 6. 6 are minor, we know very little about them, almost nothing about any relationship with the Lord. One for each of the 12 tribes, underscoring the totality of it. I think this timeline is helpful for me. There's people that have spent an awful lot of time trying to work out the timeline of Judges. I would encourage you to stay on the sort of a broad spectrum here. That may be helpful for you as you locate these various judges as we go. And number seven, the presence of Christ may be evident in two ways in Judges. First, the encounters with the angel or messenger of the Lord who appeared to all the Israelites and to Gideon, to the parents of Samson, to the wife of Manoah. Second, in the men and women who through their lives point to Christ. A refrain that runs through the book is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon. And your response and my response would probably be fairly similar when we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And it oftentimes is the person upon whom the Spirit of the Lord falls is very unworthy of this. But out of necessity, in terms of the salvation history and preserving the people of God, the Spirit of the Lord intervenes. Number eight, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, failure to drive out the Canaanite inhabitants, forgetting the unforgettable. Number three, serving the Baals and other idols, intermarriage, and the law that seems powerless to maintain faithfulness. If you wanted any long case study of what Paul works out in Romans, that all have sinned and we are totally incapable of working out our own salvation, Judges is a great, lengthy case study to that reality. Number nine, the gospel in Judges is set in descending series of cycles of faith and faithlessness, idolatry and slavery, rebellion and restoration. So you've got a pattern that goes throughout the book of Judges of rebellion, repentance, restoration, redemption. Number 10, in the cycle of rebellion, repentance, redemption, and restoration, God's judgment plays a convicting and redemptive role. Again, Laura Smith has preached here at Beeson. She's a Old Testament prof at Calvin University in Grand Rapids, a very good thinker. Contemporary Christian theology typically avoids attributing responsibility for our suffering to God, claiming instead that God is sharing our pain. That is certainly not the theology of the book of Judges. God's quite willing to inflict pain on his own loved people, both to discipline and to correct them. Notice, however, that the goal of turning them over to their enemies is redemptive. And there, finally, you have the 12 judges laid out. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, and I'm putting Abimelech under Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibazan, Elon, and Abdon. Hardly anything is said of them, just a verse or two. And then finally, Samson. So you see Samson and Othniel in the literary structure of the book are compared. So I hope that helps to sort of contextualize our work that we're going to be doing now. I'd like to go back to the end of Joshua and see how that closes off. And it closes off by really referencing Caleb and Joshua at the end of their lives, the end of their ministries. We're not going to do it here this afternoon, but I think this is a beginning really, well, back to Joshua 14, you have the allocation of the land to Caleb. In 14, and this is kind of where he signs off, and then we go to Joshua at the end. But in chapter 14, Eleazar and Joshua, allocate land, and they do so by the Urim and Thummim. Remember that pocket of maybe dice, something like dice, in the high priest's breastplate? And they threw that dice. Now, did we mention this last time? Yeah, that they really trusted the providence of God in making that selection. It also took the burden of decision-making away from the top leadership and gave it to God in a way that, and the disciples did the very same thing in choosing the 12th apostle. They presented candidates that were, according to the terms, they'd been with Jesus, they'd witnessed the resurrection. Now let the Lord choose between them. And there's that principle that is rooted in the Old Testament, rooted in the high priest activity. And even that, the split leadership, Joshua and Eleazar, are making this decision. Not one person, but them both together, and the priest is functioning in that adjudicating sort of way. This would be a good text to go for the value of old people like us. Because Caleb and Joshua are really wonderful examples of how to grow old faithfully. I used to say that in every congregation, I always had several 80-year-olds. And I know when I said that, I thought that they were so far beyond me. And now as I approach that, I'm not 80 yet, but I'm 72. And so, I mean, that's coming. Lord willing, unless I check out before. But Caleb and Joshua are wonderful examples. So just here, because the beauty of Joshua and Judges are in sharp contrast, because the theme of Joshua is that the Lord has done everything to root the people of God. He's done everything for Joshua, and Joshua has responded faithfully. Caleb has responded faithfully. You know, we come out of Numbers with the report of Caleb and Joshua, the 2 against the 10, with the idea that God is going to do this for us. He will give us the promised land. That same tone from Numbers is in verse 6 and following in Joshua 14. Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. He's not an Israelite. Caleb. He's a foreigner. His mother may have been from Judah, so he's kind of married into it. But this is another case in which the door really is graciously open. If you want to walk through it and you want to be part of the people of God, you're not excluded. You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. There's a reminiscent sense to that. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. I like that line. I brought him back a report according to my convictions. I think that says a whole lot. But my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on the day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years, he's 85, since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am, 85 years old, and I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill. Country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. You know, wouldn't it be a good idea if we took after Caleb just a little bit? People of conviction, wholeheartedly committed, and not given up until we're done. So that encourages me. Hope it encourages you. The story of Othniel is also in that Joshua chapter, but we're going to turn to the end of Joshua because we do want to get to Judges. Now, Joshua's farewell comes in two parts. Beginning in chapter 23, the prologue is also going to be in two parts with Joshua. So it's an interesting parallel. Chapter 23, verse 1. After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, "I'm very old. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He'll drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you." Now, you may have missed it, but you know, we spent some time talking about the legitimacy of the conquering of the Canaanites and why God insisted on that. So that's ground that's been covered. I'm not going to repeat it. Verse 6, "Be strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now." Chapter 24, at Shechem, the covenant is renewed. They go through this experience that they have gone through before as a people of God, where the law is once again repeated, and it's emphasized that they are under the Lord God. Verse 15 of chapter 24, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." That probably is a fairly easy text to preach on. But let's think of it in terms of the challenges that the people of God have faced and failed throughout the book of Joshua and now coming in the book of Judges. But notice the people's response in verse 16. "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us to forsake the Lord, to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey among all the nations and through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too serve the Lord because he is our God.' And Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you.' And the people said to Joshua, 'No, we will serve the Lord.' And then Joshua said, 'You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign. You get the impression here that while they are verbalizing commitment, they have not made that commitment. You get the impression here that foreign gods still were very much a part of their cultural ethos. And Joshua is very pessimistic on their obedience and faithfulness. Remember, the book of Joshua is positive about all that God has done, but always with an eye toward the human condition and its vulnerability to sin and to evil. Verse 24, and the Lord said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them the decrees and the laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. And then he took a large stone and set it up under the oak tree near the holy place of the Lord. Notice this is at Shechem, and Shechem's going to weigh in the book of Judges. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It's heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance. So just like the 12 stones when they crossed the Jordan, here's a stone that comes in at the end. In fact, you know, we talked about the 7 instances of stones in the book of Joshua. The beginning one is at Gilgal, the monument for the crossing of the Jordan. And now this one, which is kind of a stone of indictment. According to Joshua, you're going to fail, and this stone is a witness to that failure. Verse 29, after these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver. Remember, Shechem is famous because that's where the Lord spoke to Abraham and made his covenant with Abraham. So here's this historic spot. Keep Shechem in mind when you read the book of Judges. This constant repetition of the law, periodic all through this book, the emphasis on what it is to obey God's law. And I think, you know, the message of Romans can be verified by the actions of the Israelites, that they're no different than the Gentiles, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What then is the responsibility of the church in guiding this generation in faithfulness and obedience? I think we'd all agree that that aspect is just as important today in the church, the body of Christ, as it was for the people of God in Israel in their culture. One attempt in the church that we served in San Diego was to publish 2 statements. You've got the second statement here. We published a statement, what we believe and how we should live. Because we didn't think it was enough to just state what we believe. Because the New Testament is constantly talking about how we should live in the light of that. There is a big difference, isn't there, between works righteousness and the work of righteousness. there is a synergy, isn't there, between justification by faith and sanctification by faith? Isn't there a synergy between that justification by faith and living justified? So this is an attempt as a church to wrestle with that. And I won't go through all of it, but just look at it now, if you would. This is an attempt to sort of specify what it means for us to be that church that is committed to Jesus Christ. The second paragraph, I'll read. The goal of our church is to live, work, serve, and worship together as a household of faith centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything Christ has commanded. And you get the distinction between the Joshua conquest and the Great Commission. Remember, we made that? Okay. Good. Some of you are nodding. We humbly and prayerfully accept the challenge to encourage the development of whole and effective Christians. You can't expect Christians to be whole and effective if they're not taught, if there's no nurturing, if there's no disciple making. It's not going to happen automatically. It's not like the Spirit's going to fall and then they're going to understand a biblical view of sexuality. They're going to understand a biblical view of materialism. It has to be something that we talk about, that we teach, that we mentor, that we disciple. That's hard work. You know, and we're constantly maybe trying to find avenues through which this kind of teaching and practice can take place. The third paragraph, the biblical foundation of Christian community is expressed in Jesus' two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, to love your neighbor as yourself, and that Jesus himself demonstrated the pattern of this, of love of God and love of others. So this statement, acknowledging our dependence on the power and grace of God, the members of First Presbyterian Church of San Diego covenant to live according to this ideal. Always emphasizing that, you know, you don't get saved by working at this. You work at this because you're saved. And constantly making that decision, a distinction. And boy, if you celebrate weekly Eucharist, you're making it every Sunday. So the purpose of this community covenant are as follows. I won't read the whole thing, but I'm trying to make a point that the constant repetition of the law in the book of Joshua is a lesson for us in teaching a biblical, sound ethic, kingdom ethic. The purpose of this community at Covenant are as follows: to cultivate a body life in our church that encourages spiritual, moral, relational, and intellectual growth. And you could say maturity. Number two there, to integrate our lives around Christian principles and devotion to Jesus Christ. Three, to remove whatever may hinder us from our calling as a Christ-centered biblical community. And to encourage one another to see the living for Christ involves dependence on God's Spirit and obedience to the Bible, which is God's Word, rather than passive acceptance of prevailing practices. So you can look at that. I think I've kind of made my Joshua point on that. I think that that's hard work. I don't think it can get done just in Sunday morning. It's a struggle then to find where we can get it done, where it can be emphasized.
Because I don't live in that context. Does any of that make
any sense? Yeah, I'm glad you are raising it, because I'm probably assuming, maybe I'm assuming too much, that we all kind of as Christians agree on the distinction between like the law of the Ten Commandments and its application in Jesus' kingdom ethic. And we can look at the Sermon on the Mount as an unfolding of that. Versus the ceremonial law and all of the regulations and restrictions that Jesus canceled out because he fulfilled them all. And the message of Hebrews and Galatians. Galatians speaks of the law of Christ, but that's a radically new reality because of his grace. And so the food and the ceremonial aspects, the tabernacle, I mean, that's one of the radical things. Jesus put a whole religious industry out of business when he walked out of the temple. So all of that is a subject encompassed by the law and how to respond to that. I think we've backed off, though, and are in danger of a kind of antinomianism in the church today, where we are not saying this premarital sex is just not what God has designed for us. And I think that we leave our young somewhat vulnerable by a vacuum, a moral and ethical vacuum that is not a vacuum for Christians. There is a clarity. There's a definiteness. In a flood of culture, a flood of Canaanite culture that so easily sort of overwhelms them. And I prefer that we get on the front end of that rather than picking the pieces up in their 20s and 30s from all the brokenness and woundedness of being raised as a Christian but not having a clue as to what that Christian life looks at. A lot there, but I see a Joshua emphasis that we can bring to bear in our churches today. Oh, in Romans, he's saying that if you're going to work your way to righteousness, it's impossible. And you are just as damned as any Gentile who could give a rip about the law. I mean, that's basically what he says. And we're going to have ample proof that the Jews in the days of the judges are just as wicked or more so. They end up being worse than the Canaanites that they were supposed to eradicate and didn't. It's interesting, you know, in Hebrews 11, it picks out Barak, Gideon, and Samson. I don't have time to tell you about these guys, but these are the three they name. And he chooses Barak instead of Deborah. And Deborah comes off pretty well. Why did he choose Barak, who doesn't come off really well? Gideon is not good at all. Samson's not very good. But the Spirit of the Lord falls on them, and God's purposes are accomplished through them. And that's what it's all about, God accomplishing his purposes through us. So it isn't a measure of merit. It's always going to be a matter of mercy. But let's not throw up our hands and say we have nothing to say about what it means to live the Christian life. I do think we can take this away from the teaching of these books.